Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to our public lecture this evening to the topic, The Bible Inspired by God.
Well, thank you, Rowan, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you for coming out tonight, for zooming in, or for looking at this lecture at some other point in time, if that's the way in which you see it, or that's the way in which you view it. Well, I suppose the title we got for tonight, The Bible Inspired by God, implies a few things, and as we proceed through our talk tonight, I will deal with each one of these different matters. As Christadelphians, we fundamentally believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God because, as sort of alluded to very much in the reading which Rowan read for us, God says so. But do we have any other evidence for that? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And so I've decided tonight to break the talk up into three areas and go through each of these one at a time. In the New Testament times, firstly, I'm going to have a look at in the New Testament times, the apostles were given the Holy Spirit as proof. And first, this was manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ before them. Today, though, we don't have the Holy Spirit that we can perform miracles with, but we do have the completed scriptures. And then we'll have a look at what is the basis for the Bible inspired by God. And we'll have a look thirdly, which is perhaps an answer to that question of God's statement. Then we'll have a look at a couple of other things, prophecy, archaeology, and then the evidence of the translations, the translation that we have, the canon of scripture, which we hold in our hand. How reliable is that? And we can have a look at that and show that to be reliable. Well, coming back then to the Holy Spirit that was used in the New Testament times, the Lord Jesus Christ came to his nation, firstly to Israel. He preached the gospel to them. And as evidence to them as to why they should perhaps listen to him, he had the Holy Spirit and he performed miracles. He healed different types of diseases. Come with me over to Mark chapter 1, and we'll look at a couple of these here in Mark chapter 1. And we read there in Mark 1 and verse 32, at the start of his ministry, it says this. Mark 1 and verse 32, and at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. Well, the word devils there, as it's translated in the King James Version, which I've got on the screen, is a Greek word, daimonion, which really, if we break that word down, it just refers to what we call today mental illnesses. But in those days, they didn't really understand mental illnesses to the extent that we do today, and so they used this term daimonion, or people that were affected as they saw it in those times. But Christ healed these people to show that he had power that was come from God, power that was different from the average person. He also came not just to show the common people that he had power from God, he came also to show the religious authorities that he had power from God, which in turn made them responsible to God, because it showed to them, even if they didn't admit it, that he was a man that came from God. And so we come down in that chapter to verse 40. And there in verse 40 we read, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying to him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And so he cleansed this man. It was unheard of that leprosy should be healed in those days. But the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed him. And further to that, as we got down the bottom of the screen there in verse 44, he said to him, don't say anything to any man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest. Why did he do this? He did this to prove to the priests, that's the religious authorities at the time, that there was a man in Israel that could heal leprosy. And to this point, leprosy had not been known to be cleansed. Now, you might just say to yourself, well, that's just my interpretation. Well, come over with me to chapter 2 of Mark. And there we read something that Jesus did something more than just healing these diseases. So first of it was mental illnesses, and you could perhaps argue that's a bit sort of questionable as to how you could tell whether the mental illness was healed, but then there was leprosy there. And now in this, in chapter 2, he heals a paralyzed man. We read in Mark chapter 2 and verse 3, and they came to him bringing one sick of a palsy, it means paralyzed, which was born of four. This man had four friends who brought him along on a stretcher, and they obviously brought him to Jesus for one purpose, to be healed of his paralysis. But what did Jesus do to him? Did he just heal him? We read in verse 5 that when Jesus saw him, he saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, not be healed of your paralysis. He says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, in this house, there's gathered many people that had come to hear him, and also religious authorities, which we read of a bit further down, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were also there. The scribes were experts in the law, and what they were supposed to do was interpret the law of Moses for the people. But we come down to verse 7, and we read there that they said in their hearts, and then verse 6, but in verse 7, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? In verse 8, we read, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? The point is, he said to this man, I'm going to forgive your sins. But how would they know whether their sins were forgiven or not? That's something that can't necessarily be seen. So he says there, to prove that he could forgive the sins, we come down to verse 9. He says, whether it's easy to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And it seems perhaps a rather odd thing to say that. But why Jesus is saying that here is the power that can do one thing can also do the other. To show that the man was forgiven of his sins, Jesus healed him of the paralysis, and that could be seen because he got up in verse 11, which I've got there on the screen. He rose up, he took up his bed and went his way. And they knew, or they admitted back in verse 7, that forgiving sins required the power of God. Jesus proved that he had the power of God by healing the paralyzed man. And so they would have to accept, they didn't accept that word, that Jesus was the Son of God, but they did admit that God could forgive sins. And so these two things go together there. Jesus used the power of God to prove the gospel message he taught was from God. Well, there are many other examples, both of Jesus Christ and the apostles doing miracles from this time through until when the apostles died out. Well, then what happens? Come across with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And here's what the apostle Paul says about this matter. This is a chapter where the apostle is showing that love, as the word, it is the word charity is recorded in the King James Version, but most other translations translate it as love, and it's better sort of read that way. Through this chapter, he shows that love is better than any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, that a person having one or many of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and not being able to exercise love was considered by Paul, as we read in verse 1, effectively to be useless. Because he says there, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, that's what I've got on the screen is the NET Bible, But I do not have love. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Rather useless. And so then Paul goes on in this chapter, and we come down to verse 8, where we read, and what I've got on the screen is from the Amplified version of the Bible. Love never fails. It never fades, nor does it end. But as for prophecies, and this is talking on the basis of the Holy Spirit, so talking about the gift of prophecy, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. That's those who had the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of tongues of the Holy Spirit. And as for the gift of special knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, for our knowledge is fragmentary and incomplete. But when that which is complete and perfect comes, that which is incomplete and partial will fast pass away. So the in part things he's talking about there, he says, will disappear. They will be done away when the perfection is come. And so what's Paul talking about here? What he's talking about is different parts of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he explains there why they were going to fail. They would cease. And then that which is complete or perfect would replace the Holy Spirit, and that was the completion of Scripture. The only people that were recorded as bestowing the Holy Spirit on any other were the apostles. Not only is there no record of other people bestowing the Holy Spirit on others than the apostles, but we have evidence of that back in Acts chapter 8, that this did not occur, or that the apostles, rather, were the only ones who could bestow the Holy Spirit on others. If you come back with me to Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, we have a person who is known as Philip the Evangelist, and he was preaching the gospel message in Samaria. And it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And he baptized converts to the gospel, and he himself did miracles there. We have that in verse 13. When Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, miracles and signs which Philip the evangelist did. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John were the apostles. They came down to Samaria and they bestowed the Holy Spirit on those who were baptized. What then was completed after this time that rendered the Holy Spirit no longer required? I suggest to you it was the completed word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the book of Revelation is, they were words from Jesus Christ. When that book was completed, we have the completed word of God. And in Revelation 1 and verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he, that's Jesus Christ, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So when the book of Revelation was completed, we have the completed word of God, that which was perfect, had come. We come then just over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, because we read there some words talking about the scriptures of truth and the ability that they have to help us gain wisdom. And here we have the Apostle Paul, and he wrote to Timothy these words. From a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, and from the time that Revelation has been written, these are now complete, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Well, friends, we've got this book here. I've stated to you that it's the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of God. It says on the front, it's the Holy Bible. It means a special book. But while I was preparing this lecture, I received, I can't remember actually whether it was an email or a text. I think it was an email. It says it was from a friend, but that friend never sent it. And recently, all of my children were travelling, and I get a text message from an unknown number pretending to be one of my children that said they'd lost their phone. I had to use another number. They needed money urgently, and surely I would help them. And probably you've seen these sort of things. It's from a scammer, someone trying to get something out of me. So how do I know this book is not from a similar source which is not truthful? How do we know the Bible is from God? A being I've never met. A being I don't know anyone else who's ever met or had a vision from him. Well, God's left evidence for those of us who wish to be helped in our faith. And outside of God's statements on the matter, which are recorded in this book and which is pretty well stated in the reading which Rowan read for us this evening in 2 Peter, there are other evidences which God's left in this book. There's fulfilled prophecies. There's archaeology. And there's the evidence of the translation. That's what I call it, and we'll have a look at that. So I'm just going to pick a couple of prophecies and skim through those. And I believe that these prophecies are things that can help us to gain faith that this book here is the inspired word of God. We're going to have a look at a couple of minutes at Tyre. Tyre is one of these prophecies in the Bible which was fulfilled an awful long time ago, before Christ. But it still took a long time for that prophecy from the time it was prophesied, the time of its start of fulfillment, to the final time of its completion. It was a period of time that if you take your mind back to the bystander at that time, living then, it was 250 years from the time when the prophecy started to be fulfilled until it was eventually fulfilled. It would look to you like, is it ever going to happen? Think of something today that may start today, and if I said, well, we've got 250 years for fulfillment, is, you say, yeah, right. Tell me another one. But it was fulfilled. In those 250 years, Tyre, the nation, continued. It's on the coast of Israel today, in Lebanon. It was a maritime merchant power. At the time when the prophecy was given, about 600 BC, Nebuchadnezzar was a land force. So Nebuchadnezzar was the head of the Babylonian Empire, and he came to Tyre and besieged it for 13 years from 586 to 573 BC. He was a land power. He destroyed the mainland city of Tyre. But the Tyrians were a maritime power. They were good with their ships and they traded on the sea. The Tyrians left the mainland and settled out on an island which was about 1 kilometre off the coast. The Babylonians had a strong army, probably the strongest in the world at the time, but they didn't have a navy. So the Tyrians sat out on this island, 1 kilometre off the coast, and they're out of range of Nebuchadnezzar's army. They were just fine. They lived on a fortified island. And that equilibrium, if you like, stayed that way all the way through, and Nebuchadnezzar disappeared. The end of the Babylonian Empire, the Tyrians were still there on their islands. So what's the Bible say about Tyre? Well, if we go down to the first place I think it's mentioned, is 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. And here's the Tyrians in this time. They were friends of Israel. So far, in fact, that we read in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon. So he was a famous king of Israel. He had heard that they had anointed him a king in the room of his father. For Hiram, so he's the king of Tyre. It says here about him, he was ever a lover of David, who was Solomon's father and a king of Israel. So at that point in time, Tyre was a friend of Israel. The king of Israel, the kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of God on earth. This, friends, is about 1000 BC. Well, if we jump now down about 400 years or so, we come down to the time of Ezekiel the prophet, and it's when some of the people of Judah had been taken away. The northern kingdom of Israel, by the way, had long since disappeared. They were taken into captivity. Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, had been taken away, some of them, by Nebuchadnezzar into Chaldea, and Ezekiel the prophet was one of them. Come over with me to Ezekiel chapter 26. And we read in Ezekiel 26 and verse 2. So Ezekiel, he was one of the Jewish captives that had been taken into Babylon, but there was still a nation very much subdued, but they were still there in the land of Israel. They still had a king in Jerusalem. So we read in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 2, Son of man, because that Tyrus had said against Jerusalem, she's broken, that was the gates of the people, she is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. So Tyre laughs. They previously were friends of Israel, and now they laughed at Israel's despise because Nebuchadnezzar has taken some of them into captivity. She's laughing that Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, has suffered a downfall and nearly extinct as a kingdom. So what does Ezekiel do? We come down to verse 4, and he says, And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. This was at the time, this was just prior to Nebuchadnezzar coming against Tyre. So he prophesies here in verse 4 that we just read the downfall of their city. It's exactly what happened a year or so later when Nebuchadnezzar came against Tyre. Come down to verse 7. For thus said the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people. Even in this prophecy, the name of the king is named. The prophecy was given, and the prophecy, that part of the prophecy, was fulfilled very soon after. We come down now to verse 12, because Ezekiel records a bit more about what's going to happen here with Tyrus. And it says in verse 12, And they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make prey of thy merchandise. They shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. They shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. Verse 14, And I will make thee like the top of a rock, and thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. You spread nets to catch fish, so you're spreading it on the water. And thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And down in verse 17, And thou shalt take up a lamentation for thee, and say unto thee, How art thou destroyed that wast inhabited of seafaring men, the renowned city? Tyre was a great maritime power, which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants, which caused their terror to be on all that haunted. And so that part of the prophecy was not fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar. As I mentioned before, there was a 250-year gap, if you like, and the rubble of Tyre that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, the city that was on the land, just sat there on the coast for 250 years. But in 332 BC, Alexander the Great, the Greek a leader of the army, ordered his army to take the rubble from the city that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed and throw it into the harbour to fill up, to make a 1 kilometre land bridge for his army to move out to the island. He gathered the warships from all the local cities that he had conquered. He blockaded the outside of the island so they couldn't, on the west side, so they couldn't take their ships and sail off to sea. He breached the walls, killed some of the residents, and enslaved the rest. Why do I bring this prophecy up? I find this interesting, particularly the time period. 250 years between the first part of the prophecy and the second part of the prophecy. Initially, a land-based fulfilment, and then nothing more for 250 years until Alexander came along. Today, we've got the picture which you can sort of see in that. Perhaps the coastline from the top there used to go sort of straight through there. And that's the land bridge that's filled out. And that was the island that's on the left-hand side. But today, all those buildings are built on the rubble that came from, or the Alexander took the rubble from the city that was over here previously, and he pushed it into the sea. But it took 250 years to be fulfilled. Well, I'm going to jump on now to another prophecy for a couple of minutes. We'll have a look at Gallipoli. Every year we celebrate as a country the 25th of April. We celebrate, it's called Anzac Day, to remember the soldiers that fought initially in World War I and then other wars are included in the memorial that we celebrate as a country on that day. But why do we remember Gallipoli? What happened in that battle? Well, the reason the Allied forces wanted to land at Gallipoli was to take over the Turks and push all the way up to Constantinople, or what's called Istanbul today, to clear the straits into the Black Sea and open up a way for the Russians. Because in World War I, the Russians were allied with the Western powers, and Turkey, which had Gallipoli and had the straits, they were joined with what was called the Axis powers, or Germany. But the Allies were headed up to Gallipoli and the Anzacs had an outstanding defeat, which I think we're all very well aware of. After the defeat, they headed back to Egypt, where their base was. Later, quite some time later, they headed northeast from Egypt into the southern end of the Ottoman Empire in Palestine, and the Anzacs had a daring light horse brigade, which you probably all read much about, for which the Anzacs became famous. They continued on retracting the Ottoman Empire, or causing the Ottoman Empire to retract from the south. What on earth has this got to do with our subject? What's this got to do with the Bible? Well, there is a prophecy in Revelation that forecasts this event, which talks about these things. We had a look before at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, to see that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ that was sent, and what I want to concentrate on at the moment is the fact it was signified. It was made a book of sign and symbols. So then we go over to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12, and we have some symbols which are connected with the Ottoman Empire and its drying up, which is the biblical term that's used there. And so we read in Revelation 16 and verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So what's it got to do with Turkey or the Ottoman Empire? Well, in Bible symbology, rivers are a symbol of nations. And here, if you note, it says it's the great river Euphrates. Turkey, or the Ottoman Empire, was once, and at the time, the start of World War I, it was a great power. But the prophecy here says the river is to be dried up. Now, the drying up of a watercourse is noted by the reduction of the area that the watercourse expands over, takes, the area that it covers. It's first normally noticed at the extremities, not in the centre. When going to Gallipoli, the Allies had got to probably one of the very closest points to the centre of the power base of the Ottoman Empire, and they failed in 1914. But now with the Light Horse Brigade, they had gone to the extremities. They'd gone to the edge, and that's where they were effective. During, and as it says here, the river was to be dried up, and you dry it up from the edge. During 1915, the British troops invaded the empire from the east side, way over by Mesopotamia or modern Iraq. They slowly headed up the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they captured Baghdad in 1917. And then in towards the end of 1917, on the 31st of October, there was the Light Horse Brigade, which they then started to push at the Ottoman Empire from the south, allowing the Allies to punch it into the Turkish defences. And eventually, in December 1917, under General Allenby, they headed up and took Jerusalem. And by the end of the war, they had captured all of Palestine and most of Syria. A significant drying up of the Euphrates power. And so World War I saw a significant fulfilment of that verse in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. Well, we jump now to something else. So with just a couple of, I just wanted to give you a taste of prophecy as a fulfilment that this book is the inspired word of God. Now I'm going to have a look at just a couple of snippets that men have found through archaeology. And I'm going to pick up a couple of quotes that were previously sort of disputed or considered to be highly exaggerated, and yet archaeology has found them to be exactly right. Come over with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. And here we have a verse which you might think, well, what are we looking at this verse for? Because people have disputed the accuracy of the verse in the past. Now, Ahab was a king of the northern kingdom of Israel after Solomon the king split into, the kingdom split into two kingdoms. Pardon me. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The throne of David stayed in the south, and it was the northern kingdom that split out from that. And this man, Ahab, was a king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So it says there, now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? What's so interesting about this? Perhaps you might read that and think he had a few sort of highlights of ivory on it, and that's what some thought. It was a bit of exaggeration that it was actually an ivory house. But in his book, Archaeology of Bible Lands, by Magnusson, he says this, the ivory house at Samaria, in the verse which we've just read there, 1 Kings 22:39, previously, this casual biblical reference was thought to have been a fable. No one actually builds houses out of ivory. But when the archaeologists started unearthing hundreds of fragments of carved ivory plaques on the side of Ahab's palace, it quickly became obvious that Ahab's ivory house had not been a figment of someone's imagination. The statement there of an ivory house was factual. He had built this house out of ivory. Unnecessarily magnificent. I'm going to go on now to another matter, something else that's been found by the archaeologists. And you've probably heard a little bit about the Moabite stone. It was found in Dibon in Jordan in 1868. Jordan was the area of the ancient Moabite nation, a nation that descended from relations of Abraham, but they didn't worship the same God as the seed of promise from Abraham, Isaac, worshipped, who headed up the nation of Israel. The stone is about 34 lines long, and it describes one of the kings of Mimesha and his victory over Israel. I want to compare this, what's said on the stone, with what the scripture says. So up the top there, we've got what's said on the stone. As for Omri, king of Israel, he humbled Moab many years, and his son followed him, and he also said, I will humble Moab. In my time he spoke thus, but I have triumphed over him and over his house, while Israel have perished forever. Pardon me. That's what he said. Have we got a nation of Israel in the land today, in the world today? Yes. But I don't know about any nation of Moab in the world today. So Misha's boast there is shown by time to be not true. But what about the comparison between the Moabite stone and what the scripture says? In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 28, which I've got there on the screen. Pardon me for my voice. It says there, and the people that were encamped, it says there, don't need to read the whole verse, that Omri was the son of Ahab. He was king of Israel. 1 Kings 16 verse 28 does say, so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. So these are in agreement with the Moabite stone, the scriptures of truth. Or perhaps I should put it the other way around. 2 Kings chapter 3 gives agreement also to what the Moabite stone says. 2 Kings 3 verse 4, and Misha king of Moab was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And that's what he says. I triumphed over him and over his house. But then he makes a boast which he couldn't substantiate. And time has showed that the scripture is correct. We'll go on then to have a look at a couple of pieces of archaeology in regard to Nineveh. The archaeologist says concerning Nineveh, the same book there on page 175, Nineveh has perished, there's no trace of it remains, no one can say where once it existed. And that was a quote from that book, but it was quoting a person who was around Syria, a traveller, 2,000 years ago. Couldn't be found 2,000 years ago. There was no trace of it. So if we come across to Nahum, Nahum chapter 3, and we read in verse 7, and it came to pass that all they shall look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters from thee? Verse 9, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubin were thy helpers. You see, the point was, friends, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. They took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. They were the power of the day. They ruled over many nations. But by the time of Christ, as that traveller says there, no sign, it's gone. We'll move along to another century from the time of Ahab, and history talks about the reign of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians again came against Israel and took them away into captivity, and then they came against Judah. And the Bible both mentions this, or it's mentioned rather both in the Bible and in the annals of Sennacherib. So the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13, the biblical record says this. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against the fenced cities of Judah and took them? And what does Sennacherib's records say? As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered by means of well-stamped ramps and battering rams brought near, attacked by foot soldiers, mines, breaches, as well as sapper work, that's with the little trees and whatever. Himself I made prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. Yeah, well, Sennacherib did do that. But what he doesn't include is this. Chapter 19, verse 35, it says, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." Sennacherib didn't bother recording that matter. But concerning what he wrote in his annals, the scripture supports that that was correct, or rather. Well, I want to go on for a couple of minutes just to look at the translation that we've got. How did we get this translation? What decided what is in this book and where did it come from? The Bible is the only book which is a compilation of 66 individual books written by a number of different 36 different writers over a period of about 1600 years. And yet through all this, friends, there's agreement and a common theme. I want to come over to one verse here. We perhaps are brought up in a world where we think of the gospel message as something taught first by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a New Testament theme and that's it. But what's the Apostle Paul say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8? And this, I think, shows that the Bible is a common thread. It's a book which is in agreement from one end to the other. And so the Apostle Paul says, talking about the gospel in Galatians 3:8, he says, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Now Abraham lived some millennia before the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he's quoting there from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And the words are nearly identical. I've got them highlighted there in orange. The Apostle Paul says, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." The words in Genesis 3 says, "In thee shall all families of the earth." So instead of nations, it's families of the earth, which has identical meaning. And so we can see this similar line of scriptural teaching from one end of the Bible to the other. Exactly what we would expect if we believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God. And I want to have a look for a couple of minutes at the evidence of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Like so many discoveries, the ancient texts, these Dead Sea Scrolls, were found by accident. In 1947, a bored young Bedouin shepherd tossed a stone into the cave. That's the picture of the cave there. And he didn't hear the expected clunk. He heard a tinkling sound like it was the breaking of pottery. And what he'd broken was one of these ancient clay jars containing leather scrolls. He sold them to an art dealer in Bethlehem. They eventually made their way to one of Israel's leading archaeologists, Professor Eliezer Sukenik, and he understood what they were, genuine treasures from the Second Temple period, one of the greatest archaeological discoveries in history. It took a decade, but over the next decade or so, nearly 1,000 manuscripts and fragments were recovered from 11 caves around Qumran, which is just on the edge of the Dead Sea, on the western edge of the Dead Sea, just up from the coast a little bit. 11 caves around this area, preserving a remarkable window into Jewish life more than 2,000 years ago. Collectively, all these books were known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They are now housed in this building called the Israel's Museum Shrine of the Book, and it's the top of that is it's taken off the cover of these the clay pots that these scrolls were held in. Inside that building has a large replica of the most famous scroll, the giant Isaiah scroll. The replica is sometimes on display, and sometimes the whole book, or sometimes a replica of just parts of it, because it is a very fragile document. But Isaiah in history is one of the Jews' most famous prophets. His words were spoken 2,700 years ago, and according to tradition, were preserved under King Hezekiah to ensure their accurate transmission from one generation to another. One of those copies is preserved today through the founder of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the giant Isaiah scroll. And it was written by a scribe, approximately the Second Temple period. It was tightly packed into a clay jar and placed in a cave near the Dead Sea. It's the oldest complete copy of the Book of Isaiah, the oldest complete copy of the Bible ever discovered. This is what James Pritchard says about the matter. He says, the prime importance of the scrolls, says Dr. James Pritchard, is that they have produced copies of major parts of the Old Testament, which are 1,000 years earlier than the earliest Hebrew copy previously available. Before the discovery of the scrolls, the oldest preserved copy of the Old Testament was a manuscript in Leningrad dated 10th century AD. But curious enough, this has not materially altered the readings in the Bible. The principal scroll is a copy of the Book of Isaiah, and it is only a very few minor variations. This underlines the essential integrity of the scribal tradition, that a manuscript could be copied over and over again for 1,000 years and still preserve an extremely faithful version of the original. And so I think we can be assured that what we have today in this book is God's inspired word. Well, friends, there's a problem with listening to a talk like this. If the Bible's inspired by God, if the Bible's not inspired by God, you'd have to disagree with what I've said tonight. But if the Bible is inspired, you must take notice of what God says, because it's God's word. I'd like to come to one last quote, Acts chapter 17. You see, God's given us commands about what we ought to do. And if we believe this is God's word, then you obey or disobey this word, you're obeying or disobeying what God says. So he says this in Acts chapter 17, and the background of this chapter is the Apostle Paul is preaching in Athens. And he noticed that they had lots of different gods there, and he found one that said, to the unknown God. And they had many other different gods. And the essence of the words that Paul says to them is in verse 30, which we've got there on the screen. And the times of this ignorance, the ignorance he's talking about, is all the different gods that they worshipped, and even gods that they didn't know who they were. God's winked at that. He's passed it over. But now, he says, from now on, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him, that's Jesus Christ, from the dead. I think the important point there that I want you to note, there's a command. He, in our day, commands all men to repent. So we've got a choice. We can, one, ignore what the Bible says about itself and the evidence that it provides, showing it's the word of God. Or two, in the back of your mind, maybe you can accept it's true, but you reject the clear commands that are given by in the Bible for obedience, such as this command here. Or three, we can believe and obey the teachings of God, of Jesus Christ and their servants, and receive in the end the gift of God. God says that is everlasting life. Friends, the choice is yours.